I do invite you to go with me again to the book of Revelation and to the first chapter in the ninth verse as we are picking up our study. We began just a few weeks ago. If you're visiting with us, we've just begun a study through the book of Revelation that's going to be the major part of our study for the remainder, a large portion of this year. I don't know how long it's going to take us, but it's going to take us a while, as you can imagine. And as we turn back to the book of Revelation, I think we all know that this book stirs up a lot of interest, naturally. It stirs up a lot of interest because it is the last book of the Bible. It is the capstone of all prophecy. It does contain apocalyptic revelation. It does contain prophecy also. And so all you have to do is kind of mention the word Revelation or the book of Revelation, and you get people's attention. People will turn and say, "What did you say?" Or, "What are you talking about?" And it's all because people want to know. People want to understand. People want to know what's going to happen in the future. People want to know what's going to take place at the end of the world. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to have said to me, "Because of this and this, I think we're in the last days." Because this has convinced them of what they understand and what they think. And so we want to know what the imagery, if you've ever read it, and all the symbolism that we're going to get to, we're actually going to start to really see today, it means. And yet, despite all this interest, people generally make a big mistake. They make a mistake of diving into the book with little, if any, knowledge of why or when or to whom it was originally written. And to the fact that, as we talked about last time we were together, that it's a personal letter that was sent to a specific group of churches in the first century, and they were told to write it down as a book. But a lot of times we don't do that. We don't think about that and realize that. Instead, a lot of times people immediately begin to try to squeeze modern-day events and figures into the book, and they treat it as if it's a book that was only given to the modern-day church. We just read it with 21st century eyes, or if we lived in the 20th century, 20th century eyes. In the 19th century, people did the same thing. And that's so often the way we want to approach it. And therefore, we can make all kinds of improper interpretations and applications, and very often miss some of the major messages of the book of Revelation. And so if we're not careful in this study, we can make the same mistake. Because before we come to the specific message that Jesus had for each individual church, the Apostle John shared the context in which this revelation came to him. It's a context through which the churches, the original churches, were meant to receive his instructions. And surely it's a context through which we've got to make sure we're receiving this letter. And it's the context of a vision of the beginning of John's vision. And it's the vision of Jesus that he was given at the beginning of this revelation. Listen to what was recorded for us. Listen again and think about how this sets the tone for the entire book in addition to what we've already studied. We begin reading in verse 9 of chapter 1. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. It says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is God's word to us on this Lord's Day that we're celebrating together. Well, the first thing we need to see this morning is when this vision came to John. It came to him when he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. We mentioned Patmos, I think, in passing. Patmos was is a small island in the Aegean Sea. It's around 30 miles southwest of Ephesus. It's apparently around 8 or 9 miles long and about 4 to 5 miles wide. Apparently a pretty treeless island, known for mining and different things. And it was a place where political prisoners were sent to work in the mines, to be removed from society. And obviously John was there. John was there, as he said, for proclaiming the word of God, for giving testimony about Jesus. Because of where he was, because he was on this island, because of what he was having to endure, you notice that he identified with these churches in a very significant way. He not only identified with them as a brother in the faith, did you notice what it said? He described himself as one who identified them as their brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. That's quite a description, isn't it? I'm your brother, I'm your partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. And so think about what he's saying to them. I'm like you, I'm your partner in suffering, in the tribulation, in suffering hardship for the faith of Jesus Christ. I'm like you as well, that I'm part of the kingdom. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the risen King who's devoted to the advancement of Christ's kingdom here on earth. And I'm like you too, though, that I'm having to patiently endure. I'm having to patiently endure and wait upon the Lord to fulfill His purposes in my life, His purposes and promises in the world that is hostile to Christ, naturally, and to His kingdom. Which, if you think about it, that's a really great description, not only the Church of Jesus Christ's day, of the Church of John's day, of Jesus Christ of John's day, but how the Church should be viewed in any day, right? Until the Lord Jesus returns. We're partners in whatever tribulation there is for the sake of Christ. We're partners in the kingdom. We're partners in the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. That's something required of all believers. That's something that we share. Obviously, in this point in time in history, the tribulation was growing and was greater, and it was going to get much greater. And so this vision came to John while he was on the island of Patmos. But it also came to him, if you notice, on the Lord's Day. And what's significant about this is that even though he was a prisoner, even though he was there in a capacity, basically in a concentration camp of some sort, he was in worship and prayer on the Lord's Day, which we know as Sunday, when he had this special revelatory experience. And what makes this stand out even more is this is the only place in the Scripture where Sunday is specifically called the Lord's Day. the day in which the Lord rose again from the grave. But as we can see from his just stating it and who he's writing to in these churches, it had already become a day identified as that, as the Lord's Day, as a day specially set apart for honoring and worshiping Jesus. And so when he says, "I was in the Spirit," most people speculate that he was probably actually praying for these churches when he was given this vision and his revelation to pass on to them. Because it's so often when we're in the position of worship and in prayer that the Spirit of God does what? The Spirit of God reveals himself more fully to us through his Word. And we have that communion with him and we know what it is in a sense to be in the Spirit. Yes, the Spirit is in us if we're a Christian at all time. But you, if you know what it is to be in a moment of worship and prayer and the Spirit of God is just especially ministering to you. And you know that. And of course, this isn't a way in which he's given the inspiration of God. You know, he's given a revelation from God. And so he's in some position of worship and prayer. And it's at this point then that he hears this loud voice. He hears this loud voice that he compares to a trumpet that gets his attention. That's got to be pretty loud, doesn't it? You ever been in some place and it's probably quiet and you're in the midst of something and something is almost trumpeted to you? Well, that's something of the imagery we're given here. And he's told to write what he's about to see, what he sees in a book. He's told then to take that book and he's told to send it to the seven churches that are mentioned here. Seven churches that are in Asia. Seven churches that are listed in geographical order if you were to want to travel from one to the next to the next. And even if you traveled from one to the next and you kind of played the dot-to-dot game and used a line to connect them, they would form basically a circle, which has given more rise to the belief that, yes, this was written to seven specific churches, but it was also given to the church as a whole, to the church of Jesus Christ, to have this message, and because it was given in a book that was to be held on to and shared and passed along so that everyone could benefit. And so you see something of the setting of which this vision came to him. Well, when John turned to see the Lord, or the loud voice, excuse me, that spoke to him, he saw a powerful picture. And yet it's an interesting picture, isn't it? It's really not, it's not an artist impression. It's not something that you could go out here and reproduce and do that. In fact, that's probably a really good thing because we're not told to make an image of God, are we? And yet it's almost like a symbolic comparison. Some people have called it a word picture. And yet it's this incredible picture because he saw seven lampstands with someone like a son of man in the midst of them. And you look at that and you know, well, the lampstands, what they represented, that's easy to understand. Because he gets to the very end of this chapter and what does he say? He says, well, the lampstands symbolize the seven churches, which were to serve as lights in the world, to shine into the world. And then the image, the picture is that this someone like the Son of Man is in the midst of the lampstand. Well, what is that all about? Well, a big part of it, the crux, is understanding the term one like the Son of Man. The title Son of Man is something that is used in two prominent ways in the Bible. The first way it's used is in the prophecy I read for you as our offertory verse out of the book of Daniel. It comes from at a time in the book of Daniel where Daniel, if you remember his life, he was an exile in Babylon. He was carried off with King Nebuchadnezzar. And to him, he not only had the neat experiences of Daniel in the lion's den, but Daniel was given significant visions. of the future, prophecies of what was to come when they were in exile, when they were undergoing, guess what? Judah was undergoing persecution, when the church was in a very, very hard time. And the vision that he was given was at the end of four major world empires. He was given this vision of the Ancient of Days, obviously there referring to God the Father, where one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days with the clouds, with the clouds. And to this Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Powerful imagery, right? One like a Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days and is given this authority, kingdom, power. Is honored, if you may say, as king. So that's the first place we see Son of Man significantly used. The second place we see it is that this was Jesus' most favorite title of himself. Did you know that? In fact, 83 times in the New Testament, Jesus is refers to himself or someone else refers to him as Son of Man. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Well, he did that, most people believe, because he was identifying himself as the one who would be given the kingdom, who would fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. To him was to be given a kingdom, a kingdom in glory that would endure forever and ever so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So here's the significance. So now John is given a new vision of one like the Son of Man, and where is he now? He's in the midst of the churches. But he's also in a state of exaltation. He's in a state of exaltation, the very place that the church needed to see him in. He's no longer being humiliated and suffering when he was on earth, but he's displayed and shown to them with great glory. He's shown to them having been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations should serve him. And even though the fourth world empire shown in the vision to Daniel, the empire of Rome, was still in power, they're to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. Because what happened? Jesus came and he was born. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. He rose again from the dead. But then what did he do? He ascended. He ascended to heaven. In heaven, what's happened? He has been exalted. He's been exalted. Now, notice the details, some of the details of his exaltation. First of all, look at this vision and notice that he was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. Now, to us, that symbolism might not mean anything. But the significance of his garment or robe being so long was something that they would recognize. Because his robe was a sign of his status. And the longer the robe, the greater the status. If you're familiar with Isaiah's vision of the Lord God, you know, where we sing that hymn, Holy, 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 when he saw the Lord upon his throne, what does he say about the robe? He says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Which gives you an idea of his incredible, how he outranked anyone else. Okay, well, you see here again, he has this long robe, which is significant. But then also it says that he has a golden sash. Well, the golden sash around his chest was part of the attire of a high priest, signifying, therefore, that he's the great high priest. He's offered up himself for the sins of his people. He's finished the sacrificial work of redemption. And now with all authority, he has entered into the Holy of Holies of God's presence, and he's powerfully interceding to God the Father for his people. He's there in heaven as this great high priest. Again, just try to get even a glimpse of this imagery and its significance, because I feel like I'm not going to be able to portray it to you well enough. But see how it ties together, because notice secondly, the hairs of his head were white like wool or snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Well, what happens when you see someone with white hair? What do you think? You think, well, they've got a little age to them, right? Okay. But hopefully you also look at them and say, they've got wisdom to go with that age. And you should show them dignity and respect because of that age. In fact, it should take us back to Daniel's vision to who on the throne? In Daniel 7, what did we read? In the Ancient of Days. A throne, he was upon his throne, and the Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man this position. And so it gives you a picture again of this son of this one like the Son of Man. He has this wisdom, he has this age to him in a sense. And then when he's described as white as snow, what do you think about when anything's described as white as snow? You automatically know they're talking and they're saying how pure something is, right? It's just so pure. I can't get the word out, what I'm trying to get at. Anyway, moving on. But notice as well, he describes his eyes as being like a flame of fire. A flame of fire that almost comes out because of its heart-searching ability. His eyes are able to see. They're able to know. They're able to cut away, in a sense, and so that nothing is hidden from his sight. Which obviously to the seven churches would mean he sees everything that's happening. He knows what's going on in your midst. He knows what's going on not only in your life, but to the church of Jesus Christ. And then you notice that his feet are described as being like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Well, this description of his feet like burnished bronze is also finds significance back to Daniel. Because it can be compared to the feet of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. I don't know if you remember his dream that depicted the four kingdoms empires that were to come. And the Roman Empire was depicted as having feet both of iron and feet of clay. And because it had feet of iron and feet of clay, the clay gets, what happens to clay? It gets brittle, right? Clay is not a very strong thing. How many of you have ever broken a clay pot and watched it shatter into a bunch of pieces? Well, here his feet are described not as clay, not as feet of iron with clay mixed together, but as burnished bronze. Bronze that is strong. Bronze that has been purified in a sense through the fire, has gone through the fire. Of course, we know that as depicting and thinking of the Lord Jesus, that he's gone through the fire, hasn't he? He's gone through the fire of his suffering and of his testing as the perfect Lamb of God. And so his feet depict someone who has not only been purified, who's able to walk with us, but someone who is able to walk with us and with great strength and is able to conquer all our enemies. And of course, the roar of many waters is what you hear when a lot of water goes over a waterfall. I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I hear that if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, the roar is just incredible. Because the sound and the power of the water is just magnified, because you can not only see water moving, you hear it. And you imagine the force of it. And so that as Jesus is depicted, therefore, with his voice is like that of many waters, that it goes forth with great authority, that when he speaks, you can't help but hear. And you shouldn't do anything but listen. because it speaks so loudly and so clearly. And of course, finally, we see in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The seven stars may be one of the ones interpretations that everyone doesn't fully agree on. Some think that the seven stars were literal angels of the seven churches, because the Greek word there for angels is messengers. Others think that it refers to human messengers, maybe specifically the pastors of those seven churches. But whichever the case, again, get the imagery in your mind. He has the seven stars in his hands. He has the messengers of the seven churches in his hands. He's got them. We sometimes sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. We had the churches and those who were charged to care for them in his hands. So despite what they were facing, despite the threat, he has the churches, those who are bringing the message to them. Of course, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? This sharp two-edged sword, it's coming out, and wherever he turns, that sword moves with the sharpness to be able to cut, with the sharpness of being able to pierce. And of course, if you're familiar with the Word of God, you know in other places that the Word of God is described as a two-edged sword, able to cut to the division of soul and merit and get to the heart, to the thought and intentions of the heart of man. And because of that, it's able to bring God's judgment. It's able to cut away all the falsehood. It's able to expose what's really going on and cut away all the stuff that people would put as an appearance and say, here's the truth, and here's the judgment then is rendered from that. And then lastly, his face. His face shining like the sun in full strength. That takes us back to the inability of Moses to look at God face to face. Because of his brilliance, because of his majesty. It's a glory and it's a brilliance and a preeminence that no one can stand before. Like when we think about trying to fly into the sun. They can't do it, can they? It would be immediate suicide if you tried to fly your plane or even a rocket into the sun because of its brilliance, because of its heat, because of its glory, because of its magnificence. And so put all of these things together. And this is the image that John is given. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? As I thought about it, I thought also how different it is from how Jesus is often depicted or thought about. A lot of times we don't maybe recognize him and see him in this way. But it's interesting if we think a little deeper about this vision that he had, what do we see? What do we see collectively? Well, in seeing the Son of Man for who he really is, we actually see the Father also. And we see that the Son of Man for who he really is God. Do we not? Because we see these connections back to the Ancient of Days. We see a glory and brilliance like God who, Yahweh, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and on Mount Sinai. We see all these things. We see the Word of God coming forth powerfully through from his mouth, and that he actually gives judgment. And so it exalts the triune nature of God. that this one, like the Son of Man, is God Himself. He is one with the Father. You know, it took me back to some verses in John's Gospel, in the 12th chapter, where Jesus, during His life, He cried out and said, "Whoever believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And whoever sees Me has seen Him who sent Me." Which means that when we see Jesus, we see God. When we listen to Jesus, we're listening to God. When we believe in Jesus, we believe in God. Do you see the significance of that? Now, John's response is interesting in itself. John's response was similar to other men's visions when they visions of God in Scripture. What did he immediately do? He fell down at his feet like a dead man. He was scared to death. Because I think he realized what I was just trying to get across to you. He realized that he was seeing none other. He was seeing this of God Himself, the Almighty. But interestingly, Jesus laid His hand on him and He told him, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." And He really gave three bases and reasons to not be afraid, to fear not. Notice what He said in verse 17 and 18. First of all, He said, "Fear not, because I am the first and the last and the living one." Interestingly, what's He going back to? He's going back to even this description He had given earlier, as He had said, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit." But again, He didn't use those terms, did He? He gave these descriptions of the triune God that we looked at the last time, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so He's saying, "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the Lord of the past, the present, and the future. Fear not. Nothing takes place on earth outside of My sovereign control. It's under My lordship." And you might even insert in here, "even in the midst of the rise of the Roman Empire. Even in the midst of the things that you are suffering." He gives another reason to fear not. He says, "Because I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." I've died for you. I'm alive forevermore. I'm not going anywhere. And I will continue to reign as the first and the last and as the living one. My resurrection, you might think He's inserting in here, will surely provide for your resurrection. And then He adds to it, "Fear not, I have the keys of death and Hades. I have authority. I have the keys." You ever had the keys? I've got the keys. I can unlock the door. I've got it. I'll go lock the door and make sure everything is secure. I don't know about you, but death's pretty big thing to have the keys over, right? I've got the keys of death. Can you imagine being able to say that? I have the keys over death and Hades. I have the keys over heaven and hell. I've got the keys over life and death. I've got authority over the grave. I open it and I close it. You can take that in a lot of different ways, can't you? You can take it in the way, "No one can take your life apart from My will." You can take it another way, "I will judge the living and the dead." He's got the keys. He's got the keys of death and Hades. And because John was in Christ, that was to give him great encouragement. As you think about all these things together, and you think about this encouragement of them being given this vision, but also this encouragement to fear not, there wasn't anything really more important for John or for his partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance to see and then to hear. They needed to see the Lord Jesus and real in his exalted state. They would need this in light and go back to this in light of what Jesus was going to reveal to John in the rest of the Revelation as the things that were going to shortly take place. They would need to keep coming back to this vision. And in fact, interestingly, when we start next week and we start looking at the vision to the seven the message to the seven churches, in each of the message, guess what he does? He takes one portion of this vision and brings it back in his message to each church and goes back again to Jesus in this vision of the Son of Man, writes these things to you to keep taking them back there. And you think about that, how much that continues to be our need today in the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got to keep going back to the truth of this. Because I'm afraid that we either approach Jesus with such a casualness and almost a sense of unbelief that we just, we use the name of Jesus, yes, but we really don't, we just don't give him much real thought. We don't really keep going back to his authority. We don't keep going back to his current position now. Or we view him almost as powerless, as if he's sitting on the sidelines in heaven, as if we're waiting for his kingdom to come, in a sense. We're waiting for something to change. But it's in light of this exalted position that John was to write this then to the seven churches. And notice what it says near the end in verse 19. It's in light of this that he was to write what he had seen. The things that are. The things that are going to take place after this. And so I would encourage you, as we go through the rest of this book, it's going to naturally call us back to this within the text. But we need to keep this in front of us. And more importantly, tomorrow, when you go to school or when you go to work or you're in the midst of whatever challenge you face or just normal life that's good, we need to go back to this. We need to go back to this incredible vision of of one like the Son of Man, and recognize that he is from eternity past and will continue to be for eternity future. We need to realize what his word, that his word is going to judge the heavens and the earth, that he's going to judge all things. We need to realize that he sees and knows and recognizes what's happening in our lives and in this world. It's not lost on him. It's not beyond his control and his ability. We need to realize all these things that are shown to us and continue to look to him for wisdom that he alone can give to us. We need to realize his brightness and his glory and his majesty. You know, this past 3 days, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, Mallory and I were privileged to go down to Orlando to the Ligonier Conference, which is R.C. Sproul's ministry's national conference. And it was on celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and the title was The Next 500 Years, not just looking back, but going forward. And our first session we attended was by a name, Dr. Robert Godfrey, and was entitled God With Us. And he made just one simple statement that just struck me and just tied it back to this today. He said, most of the reflections of God with us are a reflection of God for us. of God for us. And I thought, isn't that what this vision of the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands? He's got the seven angels in his hands. He's in brilliance and glory and power, and is our great exalted high priest. What is that? Should that scream to us if we put our faith in him? He's for us. He's got us. He's with us. Oh, how that changes. How that changes then, the tribulation. How it changes how we view the kingdom. How it changes then how much we're able to patiently endure. And so I wonder today, as we've looked at this, what's your view of the Lord Jesus Christ at this very moment? How do you view Him? What do you understand Him to be doing? Where do you believe that He is? Well, look at this picture again if you've never considered is it accurate? What you believe, what you think, how you live your life day in and day out. Go back to this vision again. I've just skimmed the surface. You can probably glean in mine so much more if you'll meditate on each of these descriptions. And I pray that the Lord will bless you as you do. But we see Him again. We see Him. He is the first and the last. He's the living one. He's alive forevermore. He has the keys of death and Hades. And His message to us is fear not. Fear not. And as you maybe noticed, that's the verse. This is the verse I've chosen for the theme of the whole series. It's this verse, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this glorious word picture. This comparison of You. We thank You, Lord, that You've given this to Your church so that we might see You more fully for where You are now as our ascended Lord and Savior, as our great High Priest, as the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of glory and grace, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we do bow before You and bow our heads before You and acknowledge You to be the Alpha and the Omega, to be the One who is alive forevermore, to be the One who holds the keys of death and Hades. And Lord, I pray that as we, in response to having seen You, that, Lord, You would fill us with great joy, great peace, in knowing You for who You are, in knowing that You have us, that You're with us, in knowing, Lord God, that even as we looked earlier, that You are the One who's loved us and has freed us from our sins. Lord, I pray that You would just build off of this vision in the weeks to come to give us, Lord, a greater understanding for You in all Your glory, a greater faith, a greater joy, and a greater obedience. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word to us today. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy to us in all things. And so we ask Your blessing. Prepare our hearts now to receive the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. We pray this in Your name. Amen.